John chapter 3, please. The Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 16. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16 is a verse that offers an unlimited salvation to any sinner who wishes to be in heaven. I suppose that any gospel preacher who has ever preached at all has often tried to present to men and women the infinite nature of God's love and God's gift and God's offer. There's something about this verse that lends itself to that, because of course it's telling us about the world being in the heart of God. It's telling us very simply that salvation is offered to every human being. I would like to do something that you would perhaps consider the opposite to that. If that is true, if this verse is telling us that God loves the world, and it is, if this verse is telling us that God gave his Son for that world, and he did, and if this verse is telling us that based on that, God is offering salvation to whosoever will, and of course he is doing that this evening, then allow me just to take all of those tremendous truths and speak about John 3:16 and one person in this tent tonight. Just one. So I'm not so much interested now in trying to convey to you that there has never been a human being has ever lived in this world that has not been loved by God. I want to tell you tonight, as if we were just speaking face to face, person to person, if instead of the format of a gospel meeting, we were having a quiet conversation, and I made eye contact with you, and I told you, calling you by name, that you are loved by God. That is what I want you to see first of all. One person, and the love of God. So now just for a moment, try, if you will, to forget that the tent is peopled by so many others tonight, and allow me to tell you that you personally are the object of the love of God. We tend, don't we? We have become maybe programmed to think along the global. In fact, they now have bumper stickers for far different reasons that say think globally. And generally, things really don't impress us unless they are on a very large scale or a great magnitude. I mean, after all, what is it? What are 10 people dying? That's nothing. But headline news would be 10,000 people swept away to their deaths by some typhoon or hurricane. Something large and great. I mean, what is a small little town? That's nothing. Metropolises have now become megalopolises. And man is growing, and things are on a large, grandiose scale. Very often men and women just think hazily about a God that's up there that somehow has some kind of interest in a whole big wide world. Let me tell you, friend, that God knows you personally by name and speaks your language. I don't know how well known you might be to Brian Mulroney, nor I to President Bush, but you are personally known and personally loved by God. He knows all about your life. He knows every sin. He knows all the heartache. He knows all the emptiness. He knows all the longing. He knows all the yearning. He has watched you. He has seen you. He knows you better than your best friend. He has set his heart upon you. He wants you to be in heaven with him. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants to bless that life with the grandest of all blessings. He loves you because God so loved the world. You are in that world. You are loved by God. Now that is an incredible thing when you think about our smallness. How small we really are. Job put it this way, that man is crushed quicker than a moth. That's how fragile we are. We are but small, finite creatures. When you begin to think about the universe, when you begin to think about how vast it is, do they say that there are 200 billion stars just in our Milky Way? And that there are billions and billions of galaxies far larger, far grander than our small galaxy? And here we are living on a speck of dust, hurtling through space, a little cluster of light on a raft in a seemingly limitless area of ocean of the universe, and yet God should send his love on us, and that great God of heaven should know all about you living on some street, some house, some apartment building here in British Columbia? That's the thing that stunned men and women that met the Lord Jesus. They were meeting him for the first time. And yet he knew all about them. Knew all about them. Stopped by the side of a man who for 38 long, seemingly interminable years, had lain by a poolside, suffering in his agony, and the Lord Jesus knew all about him. Stopped and pointed out a blind man to his disciples. The disciples knew nothing about that man. And yet the Lord Jesus knew his whole history. Men and women often found that in the Lord Jesus' presence it was impossible to hide anything. They might as well have had a neon sign blinking away their thoughts on their forehead here, because he read their minds, knew their hearts, knew all about them. And that is exactly what God knows about you, friend, everything, and he loves you. It's amazing when you think of our sinfulness. You imagine the rebellion, this great rebellion against the governor of the universe. That there is one corner of the universe of God where one puny little mortal creature has dared to take his own way. Man, determined to be the king of his little globe, rising up in rebellion against God, throwing off any obedience to the laws of God, schooling his own mind to thinking that somehow God is only interfering in the affairs of planet Earth, and forgetting that this is his Earth, and that he placed man here, and that we have marred it and polluted it beneath our feet, and that God would have every right to evict us as a landlord to turn out those destructive tenants from his property. The law permitted it. We have dared to sin against God. I tell you, when angels sinned, the judgment that fell was like lightning when they were cast out of heaven. And yet how many times you and I have sinned against God and no thunderbolt of judgment has come from the sky? It is because God loves you and wants to see you in heaven. It's amazing to tell you that when you think of our stubbornness. Now, this may not apply to everyone here, but if you have heard the gospel before, if you have listened to the kind of preaching to which we have listened at the beginning of the meeting, and you have been reminded of the Spirit of God's dealings with you and his interest in saving you, and you have turned away from that and walked out of a gospel meeting or a gospel tent, walked away from a Sunday school gathering or a meeting where the Word of God was opened and read and said, "No, not now!" It only adds amazement to the truth of this verse. That God has set his heart on this great thing. He wants you in heaven. A number of years ago when the Prince of Wales was visiting in India, when India was part of the British Empire, he noticed that barricades were up, and that behind those barricades there were thousands of people trying to catch a glimpse of the prince. They were the untouchables. Their caste did not permit them to come close to him and to the dignitaries that were around him. And he looked over there and he saw that, and he said to the officials, "Take away those barricades." And they removed the barricades, and those thousands of people went pouring into that area and swarmed around the prince as he greeted and actually touched many of them. They never forgot that. Sometime later when he was visiting in that area, they estimated the crowd at 10,000. 10,000 of just that kind. Gathered, looking for the prince, holding up a banner that said, "The Prince of the Outcasts. The Prince of the Outcasts." That he would even think to touch them. That he would even think to mingle among them. The Prince of the Outcasts. My friend, I've got a story to beat that. The Creator of heaven and earth, the Maker of the entire universe, laid aside his crown, stepped into our world, became a man, lived, died, to buy you a place in heaven, simply because God loved you. One person here tonight, if you've never known it before, if it has never reached you before this evening, then I hope tonight, by power greater than mine, by God's power, it will be etched, it will be carved, it will be engraved in your heart. Whatever else you thought of God, I want to tell you that the God of the Bible is the God that loves you and wants you in heaven. But I want you to think about one person and the death of Christ. Because if God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for that world, then he gave him for you. For you. So, if it were possible for you to imagine this, could you imagine sitting in a tent like this and everybody else in the tent, everybody else, were perfect. That were possible. And you were the only person in the world who needed a Savior. Then I could tell you tonight that at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for you. He was dying for the ungodly. Maybe you have never seen. Maybe you have never come to understand what was happening at Calvary. But it often amazes me because I don't think it would have been possible for me to change my way of thinking just like that. But the night that God saved me, from that moment until now, whenever I read about Calvary or I think about Calvary, let me just use the word natural and tell you it comes natural to me. When I think about Calvary, I just think about the Lord Jesus dying for me. Even when I try to preach that he gave himself for the whole world, there's still something I learned about Calvary that has never left me. I learned it on July the 10th, 1966. The reason it so impressed me was because I had just learned before that I was the sinner on the way to hell. I had learned just before that how lost I was, that I didn't know how to be saved. I didn't understand this. It was all dark. It was all a mystery to me. It might as well have been midnight. It might as well have been written with black ink on a black page because I couldn't see anything. What was so clear to my parents? What was so vivid and lucid to Christians? What was so obvious and plain to people who would get up and say, now, I was born in a Christian home and my parents taught me the gospel all my life, and there was a night in my life when I found that Christ died for me, and I trusted him when I was saved. Talk about pressing a button and going back. There were times when if I could have hit reverse and made that man back up, and just go back a minute now and go over that again. You said that you were in your room, or you were in the car, or you were in the meeting, and you wanted to be saved. And then they'd use language like this. They'd say, it dawned on me. Or, I saw for the first time. And then they would say something about Calvary. And the next thing I knew, they were saying they were saved. And that's where they lost me. What in the world did they mean? When this person was telling how he was saved, and he would say, it dawned on me that if Christ died for the ungodly, he died for me. And in a moment's time, I knew I was saved. If it were allowed, there are times when I would like to have said, hold on a minute, wait, stop. What do you mean? Because all he said was he found out Christ had died for him. And the next thing you know, he's saying he's saved. And I still wouldn't understand that, except there was a night in my life when I found out that Christ died for me. And I knew I was saved. I've enjoyed preaching, as has Mr. Oliver, with another Canadian gospel preacher named Mr. Paul Kember. A very hearty, excellent preacher of the gospel. I love to hear him tell his conversion, how he was saved, because it is such a study in simplicity. He was attending gospel meetings that Mr. Norman Crawford was having, and on one afternoon Mr. Crawford went to visit Paul, just a young boy, and asked Paul if he were saved. No, sir, he said, I'm not. And so they talked that day about Paul's condition and his need for Christ. And Mr. Crawford left Paul with some verses to read, and he left. And on the way out of the hall that evening, Paul shook hands with Mr. Crawford, and the preacher said to him, well, Paul, he said, I'm not sure. And I said, wait a minute. This afternoon you were sure you weren't. What do you mean now when you say that you're not sure? Well, he said, I'm not sure if I'm saved or not. All I found out today was that Christ died for me. I don't know if that's being saved or not. I found out that he died for me and put my sins away. Oh, my dear friend, that is exactly what salvation is. To find out that my sins were dealt with by God at Calvary when his beloved son gave himself to die for me. Let me just bring that down personally. Oh, man, it would be thrilling. It would be absolutely thrilling if I had the ability to try and convey to this audience that at Calvary there was a work done for the entire world, for every human being that has ever lived, for every sinful, blasted, ruined son of Adam's fallen race, to try and paint the picture for you, friend, that such is the limitless value of the death of Christ at Calvary, that it thrills me to tell you every human being that has ever lived could be in heaven through what Christ did on the cross. Not one, a lick of fire, could have been an empty place with none in it but the devil and his angels. That's what happened at Calvary, friend. Gave himself for all, a ransom. Let me just bring that down. Like a little boy takes the magnifying glass, and there's that great sun up in the sky. And what he does with that little magnifying glass when he's running that experiment on that little leaf, he takes the magnifying glass and he just gathers up all the rays of that sun that he can in that little glass and he focuses it right on one spot. Let me try to just grab some of the rays of this salvation, this mighty work, and just focus it on you tonight, friend. And tell you that for you personally, Christ came to Calvary because he came to die for the ungodly. And do you know what the implications of that is? Well, I know Paul said, the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. He understood his salvation rested in the fact that Christ had died for him at Calvary. So let me speak to you for a moment about just one person here in this tent, one person and the offer of salvation. I wonder where that one person is tonight. I wonder where this one person is. Who's going to say, if God is offering salvation to me, and I'm going to take it. Because if he gave his son for the world, and if anyone can be saved through him, then can't you? He's offering it to you tonight. What an offer. Nothing can match this, friend. It's offered freely. Nothing to pay, no strings attached. It's not a matter that God is saying to you somehow that there is an amount of money that has to be seeded over to the church, or that there's something you have to do for the good cause, or that there are some promises you must make, or pledges, or prayers you must say. He is offering to you tonight free of charge, because the entire bill was paid by his beloved son. He is therefore offering to you free of charge the gift of God, which is eternal life. Do you know it's being offered presently? Presently. Tonight. He is not telling you that somehow you must learn a little more about the Bible. He is not saying to you that somehow you don't know enough about his word to be saved. One of the greatest gospel preachers who ever lived said, if a man understands that he is a lost, guilty sinner and that Christ died for him at Calvary, he's scholar enough to be saved. He's learned enough. And my dear friend, God isn't saying he'll save you when you improve, when you change your life, when you become more Christian-like, when you finally begin to live more properly, when you get rid of some of those bad habits, then come and see me and we'll talk about salvation. He's offering to save you just right now, tonight, as you are, where you are, with all your sin, here, presently. He's offering that gift to just one sinner tonight in this meeting. I know he's offering it to everybody, but I'm saying it's to you. So before you leave the chair, before you leave the tent, you'll have to do something about that gift. Just as if it were placed on the chair beside you or at your feet where you'd have to trip over it, you'll have to do something with this tremendous offer God is making to you tonight when he says, I'm offering to you eternal life because of what my beloved son did at Calvary. That really then brings us to this final truth. One person and the destinies of eternity. You listen to two very different positions, please. A man being in heaven and a man or woman being in hell. To these two vastly different conditions, enjoying life forever or perishing, the loss of everything. And that tonight it could be, as we have been so solemnly reminded, the destinies are being decided in this meeting. Could I just appeal to the Christians for a moment in your praying tonight when the meeting is done in the tent and when you go home, it may be that destinies are being decided tonight and will be decided when this meeting is over. See, we believe that we are doing business for eternity for God. That it just did not happen that the tent was here and that there was an exercise to have these meetings and that everything fell into place and opened up and permits were granted and permission received and the preachers came. This didn't just all happen. God is crossing your path, my dear friend. Offering salvation to you. Eternity looming large before you. Heaven and hell in the balance. And it could be your destiny. Your destiny. Your destiny. being settled tonight. I was sitting in my 12th grade English class. When the time came for dismissal, it was the last class of the day, and my teacher said to me, "Would you stay behind for just a few moments?" When everybody else was gone, she said to me, "Look, I remember having you in 10th grade." And she said, "Last year there was a difference. I want to know what that difference was." I said, "Well, Miss McElveen, between my 10th and 11th grade, I was saved. I was saved in July of that year, just after 10th grade, and I'm on the way to heaven now." Now, that was the first of a number of conversations with that woman. I did not know. I only found out later that it was a school policy that no English teacher would have the same student more than 1 year. But she was in the roster room, and when my card came up, she kicked the card from the class I was supposed to be in and slipped it into her class because she wanted to ask me just one question. And that was the question: what happened? So we began some conversations. I gave her some books to read, some gospel papers, invited her out to meetings that were going on in Bryn Mawr at the time. Never successful to get her out. And perhaps I ought to say never successful very much in giving her the gospel as I would like to. I remember being so disappointed when she told me that she really questioned whether she even believed the Bible. That she even questioned whether it's necessary for a person to be saved. Jesus was a good man, she believed that, but God? And that she needed to trust him to go to heaven, she was somewhat skeptical about that. Now, you must understand that what I thought of those conversations was just that her curiosity was being piqued. She had questions. I answered her questions. And maybe, as sometimes Christians describe it, maybe I would be just one small little link in a chain that eventually would see her saved. So it was like a smarting slap in the face when my mother one day handed me an article from the Philadelphia newspaper. She said, "Oh, I thought you'd be interested in this. That English teacher of mine," she was lying in bed one morning when her husband walked into the living room. Now, I don't know any way to say this without it sounding blunt, but he shot the little boy in front of the TV set, shot the dog that was lying beside the little boy. Yes, he was going to shoot himself as well, but he had just one other stop to make. And as I read the account of the .357 Magnum that was in his hand when he pulled the trigger, and my mind went back to those conversations. Suddenly, those brief, simple discussions about the Bible and salvation assumed a tremendous importance, because it was likely that a destiny was being decided. And here in the tent tonight, my dear friend, you may be deciding your destiny. In God's name, turn to the Savior and trust him. Because whosoever, doesn't that mean you? Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So we pray. Our Father, it is in the name of thy beloved Son that we approach to thee. As we have been so solemnly reminded of a man so desperate for salvation that he would not be quieted, that he called out all the louder that the Lord Jesus would have mercy on him, it makes us long tonight that there were some souls in this meeting wise enough to understand that Jesus of Nazareth is passing them by as well. We ask thy blessing on the word of God that has been spoken. We do yearn to see men and women saved, to see their lives changed by the power of the gospel, to see in their lives the peace with God that we enjoy. And we ask that thou would bless the gospel that has been preached here. And as we arrive now at this most solemn point in the meeting, and it is about to close, we pray that even in the singing of a hymn, and as we leave, we may be aware, all of us, that souls are perhaps making their choice for eternity. We ask thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Number 99. Hymn number 99, Sinner, how thy heart is troubled. God is coming very near. Do not hide thy deep emotion. Do not check that falling tear. Oh, be saved. His grace is free. Oh, be saved. He died for thee.